Tape recorded message number T.L. 43, Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the month of August, in this year 1970, we sent all of you a copy of a chart. The title of this chart was The Kingdom of God, Mankind's Hope. A chart that we believe sets forth the supreme message of the Bible, that God has declared that someday He will rule this earth. That is the chief message of the Bible. That is the supreme message of the Bible. God's great declaration, God's great revelation, that someday He will govern, that someday He will rule this earth. That is mankind's hope. That is the kingdom of God. And this is set forth in some detail in the chart that we sent to you. And in a few messages, I want to deal with the things on that chart, simply using the chart as a point of reference, and I trust that you'll have your copy of the chart before you. If you do not have a copy, we will be happy to send you one at no cost to you. You will notice that it all comes out of the Old Testament. And on the left-hand side of the chart, as you face it, we have recorded there the Old Testament period. And there we have the kingdom promised. And by the kingdom, of course, we mean that which is properly called the kingdom of God, but which Matthew, in speaking to the Hebrew people, in order to take care of their feelings in regard to use the name of God, he called it the kingdom of the heavens. And to get the study started, I would like for you to turn, if you will, to the Psalms. And in the Psalms, the 7th Psalm, if you please, and there we read in the 9th verse, a prayer, a spirit-inspired prayer. And because it is recorded, we know it's going to be answered. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. You realize that the Word of God is living. It's not dead. It isn't just so much paper and ink. This is a living thing. And as long as this is in the Word of God, as long as this was inspired by the Spirit of God, this prayer goes forth to God. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Now, we live in a time of great wickedness, a wickedness that is a distress to all of the godly people. We hear a great deal about crime in the streets. We live in a day when wicked men are running rampant, and we probably are face to face with about the most wicked time, as far as men are concerned, that the world has ever known. And here we have this prayer, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. And the question is, will it ever come to an end? And my answer is, not as far as the schemes of men are concerned, not as far as the plans of men are concerned. There are no laws that men can pass, there are no laws that men can enforce that will ever stop the flow of wickedness. The flow of wickedness is based upon the presence of sin in the human race, and it has just about reached its crest. It's all that the world can take, and it has reached its crest. And this flow of wickedness is based upon the fact that by one man sin entered in the world, and it's the presence of sin in the world, and there is no law, there is no punishment that can do very much about this. And yet we believe that the time is going to come when the wickedness of the wicked will come to an end, as we have the prayer in the 9th verse of the 7th Psalm. But the prayer is also, establish the just. Now the present establishment is indeed a wicked one. It is based upon greed, it is based upon power, it is based upon force. And today we find that the wicked are established in high places. And we find out that this permeates the whole system under which we live. But the time is going to come when God will establish the just, and of course the just means the righteous. And then it goes on to say, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. Now, in the 8th verse of the 7th Psalm, if we will back up just one passage, it declares there, "The Lord shall judge the peoples." Now, that's the peoples of the earth. You know, today we have the German people, we have the Spanish people, we have the Japanese people, we have the American people, the South American people, and so on. And the time is going to come when God is going to judge the peoples. And let me say in connection with this study that in the Old Testament you'll find words like govern, and you'll find words like rule, and you'll find terms that mean to be a king, or to king it, as is proper to say, because Shakespeare used that term, and I'm sure that to make the word king to be a verb is very good English. It has all of these terms, but there is a word judge which is more far-reaching and more encompassing than any one of these words. You might understand this if we bring to your attention that in the American system we have the executive, that's the president, we have the legislative, that's the Congress, and then we have the judicial, that's the Supreme Court. And the president is not supposed to legislate, and the legislature is not supposed to judge. For these are the three balances, the three checks and balances, and there one is worked against another. But when anyone judges in the sense of this Old Testament word, in the meaning of this word, then it means not only to make the laws, but to administer the laws, and to enforce the laws, and to establish the laws, and to interpret the laws, say what the law means. And the time will come when the Lord will do this in regard to the peoples, and it's plural, in regard to the peoples of the earth. Now, the first passage that we called your attention to on the chart was Psalm 9, 7 and 8. And you begin to read there like this, "But the Lord shall endure forever." I think I have said before, and I'm sure it's worthy of being repeated in this study, that statement just says nothing. For if it has to be said of God that he's going to endure forever, if we've got to have that information concerning God, then let me tell you, there would be something wrong. For a God of whom you need to make such a statement certainly could not be God. That he will endure forever is, if he might be a God that would wear out and pass away, and our faith needs to be built up in his enduring power. That is not what it says. The Hebrew word there for endure is this, that the Lord shall sit as a king. Sit as a king in respect to Olam. Now, this is an Old Testament word, O-L-A-M. And in this Old Testament word, Olam, we have summed up and epitomized all the hopes, all the expectations, all the dreams, all the desires of the Hebrew people based upon the truth that God had revealed to them. It is just all summed up in the one word, Olam. Now, this word, strictly speaking, has to do with that which is flowing, or it may have to do with that which flows. And like God spoke of a land that was flowing with milk and honey, and then he spoke of the Olam hills, that would be the hills that flow with milk and honey. You find it used in many, many ways, but particularly it is used in relationship to that day in human history, to that day in the history of the world, when there will come an outflow of God, an outflow of light that will overwhelm all darkness, an outflow of truth that will overwhelm everything that is false, an outflow of judgment that will wipe away all lack of judgment, an outflow of justice that will wipe away every injustice. All of these things will flow forth from God in the day when he governs the earth, for truly our God is a river, and he is a river who is going to flow out. Now, we might be able to understand this by means of an illustration. You know, in the United States government, the president sits as the president, of course. And as the president, he has some enormous powers. And there are millions of dollars, if not billions of dollars, under his control. And this money flows out to various nations all over the world. to almost every small nation that's friendly to us, money is flowing out, and sometimes arms is flowing out, and sometimes technical help is flowing out. And all of this is left to the decision of the president, who sets the foreign policy for the United States government. And yet he just sits as the president in relationship to an outflow of money, and it seems more and more that money just doesn't cure anything. But when God flows forth in truth, in light, in righteousness, in justice, when all of these things flow forth from God, our God is going to be sitting as the executive, sitting as the king in relationship to the outflow, in relationship to Olam. Then it declares he has prepared his throne for judgment. Now, we are apt to childishly think of a throne as being just some kind of an ornate chair in which a monarch sits, but that's not what it means in the Bible. All one has to do is to take this word and follow it out, and the word translated throne has to do with a seat of government. And this seat of government could be a city, for Jerusalem was the seat of David's government, and Jerusalem was the throne of David. It is made plain by the facts in the Word of God. Now, our God has prepared his seat of government in respect to judgment. For means in respect to. In respect to that time when he will cause judgment to be heard from heaven, in respect to that time when he will show judgment unto the nations. Then we're told he shall judge the world in righteousness. Judge the world. And again, remember that this word judge is an all-encompassing word. It doesn't mean that he will just interpret the laws. No, he will make the laws. He will enforce the laws and establish the laws, and he will do it all in righteousness. You know, there are those that govern today, and there are those who legislate, but they're just always doing it with the next election in view. Or they're doing it to pay off some political debts, or they're doing it to help their cronies or help their friends or help some company in which they're interested, as we often find when we read about these conflict of interest cases. He's going to judge the world not based upon cronyism or not based upon favoritism or not based upon the payment of obligations, the payment of debts. He's going to govern, he's going to rule, he's going to make determinations, and it will all be on the basis of righteousness. Not grace, for the dispensation of grace will then be over. It will be on the basis of righteousness. And he shall minister, that is, he will dispense judgment to the peoples in uprightness. To minister is to dispense, it is to give out. And he will minister judgment, or dispense judgment to the peoples in uprightness. And there's also a blessed truth. He will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the time of trouble. And they that know thy name, those that know your character, will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, has not forsaken them that seek thee. And there is the beautiful promise, the promise of the kingdom, the promise that someday God would take over, the promise that someday God would govern. Now, we also call your attention to Psalm 22 in verses 27 and 28 in the opening verses of the chart here, where it declares that all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Now, I have expounded this many times, and I've made a very careful study of it. And I know today that the ends of the world means the people living in the most remote places. That's what the term means. I could quote you authorities for that, and I could bring you much evidence in favor of it. If you want the evidence, I think you can find it for yourself, that the ends of the world means the people living in the most remote places. Now, it says that they shall remember, but the trouble is that the people living in the most remote places haven't anything to remember. And Dr. Young tells us that this Hebrew word here means shall have something imprinted. It's a word that has to do with imprinting. Imprinting in such a way that it cannot be erased. And so, even the people living in the most remote places shall have a portion of divine truth imprinted on their minds, and they will be turned be turned around unto Jehovah, and all the kindreds of the nations, the different kinds of people that make up the nations, or the different kinds of nations themselves, will all stand in fear, will all stand in reverence before God. You know, different kinds of people that make up a nation are today a constant source of difficulty and a constant source of trouble. And so we have problems between this class and this class and this race and this race, too numerous to mention. And yet here we see something takes place. And what is it that takes place that causes all the different kinds of people that make up the nations to stand and worship before God? Well, it's because this, that the kingdom, that is meaning the sovereignty, the government is no longer by the people or of the people. The government is no longer by politicians. The kingdom will be Jehovah's. And notice, he is the governor among the nations. Now, the word nations there means exactly what it means when I speak to you of the 125 nations that make up the United Nations. It means this very same thing. God will be the governor among the nations. Now, someone would say that seems like it's the present tense, that he's now the governor. No, this is a case of God, a divine principle set forth in Scripture that always must be taken into consideration. This is God calling the things that are not as if they were, speaking of a thing as if it were true while it is not yet true, and that makes such a statement to become a prophecy. We know that this is not true today. The government is not the Lord's. He is not the governor among the nations. All you have to do is to attend the session of the United Nations, and you're going to find out that he is not the governor among the nations. And the people in the most remote places have not got truth imprinted upon their mind by the Lord. And the different kinds of people that make up the nations are not standing in fear before him. But this is what it was going to be. And every Hebrew saint and every Old Testament saint firmly believed, and they hoped that they could be alive and would even be alive when this took place. They did not expect to live. There is no revelation anywhere that they expected to live to this time, but they knew about the resurrection of the dead. They believed the time would come when God would take them out of the state of death, and they would enjoy the rich and beautiful privilege of living upon an earth in the day when our God governs. Well, look at another passage that we call your attention to, Psalm 67 and verse 4, where it says, O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Now, there it is. There is no one hearing my voice can say, oh, that's just your interpretation. Well, let me ask you, do words mean anything? Are God's words of any value? Is there any truth at all in the fact that God has given us a revelation and we have that word in words? What does it mean when it says, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy? And what does it mean when it says, thou shalt judge the peoples, and it is plural, righteously, and govern the nations upon the earth? You know, from my earliest days as a young Christian, I always determined that I was going to believe that was simple, and I was going to believe that was plain. And in due time, I made up my mind that I was going to check each thing and make sure that I was not believing some mistranslation, no matter how simple it was, that I'd make the checks that anyone could make, and I would determine that this was the correct translation, but I would believe that which is plain, and I would believe that which is true. Is there anything that is plainer than the time that God will judge, meaning he will determine what is right, he will declare what is right, he will establish what is right for the peoples, all the peoples of the earth, and he'll do it righteously. And he'll govern. There it is, just as plain as it can be, that he will govern the nations upon the earth. And while some suggest that this means to lead the nations, yes, his government is that of a shepherd king, and if someone wants to translate this lead, that would be all right, but I would not accept that translation. I'll stick right here with the word govern. Now, we also called your attention to Psalm 72 and verse 11. All of these has to do with the fact that the kingdom was promised. Here it says, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." And that is the way it's going to be. Everyone who governs, whether he governs over 10 men or one city or two cities or three cities, whether he governs over a tribe or governs over a nation, all who sit as kings, all who govern, all who rule, will fall down before him and revere him, and all nations shall serve him. That is the promise. And then we're told in verse 17, his name, his character shall endure forever, and that's the word Olam. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And that's the promises of God. Now, one more passage. We're going to Psalm 96. And in Psalm 96 and verse 10, it says here, "Say among the heathen," but it's not the heathen. It's "say among the nations that the Lord reigneth." "Say among the nations that Jehovah has become king," is what the Hebrew says. "The world also shall be established." You know, we live in a world that's going to pieces. And men are talking about saving the ecology, the system, the very world, for that's what they mean by the world ecology. But the time is going to come when God is going to establish, that is, he is going to found the world. And how we thank God that we have been elected, chosen in Jesus Christ before he founds the world, before he establishes the world, that in that world that we shall be holy, that is hallowed, and we will be without blame before him in love, because he has predetermined us in advance, based upon our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has predetermined us for the place as sons of God, for the glory, the extolling of the glory of his great grace. So here it speaks, the world shall be established that it shall not be moved, and he will judge the peoples righteously. And there is the promise, the great promises of God in regard to the kingdom. Of course, in Psalm 97, you would read such things as, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." You would read such things in Psalm 97:4 as, "His lightnings enlightened the world, the earth saw and trembled." And such things as in the sixth verse, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." Or you would read such things as in 98 Psalm, "The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness has he openly showed in the sight of the nations. He hath remembered his mercy and truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And these are the glorious promises, the wonderful promises that God has made, that tell us of a time to come when God is going to rule the earth, when God is going to govern the earth, and there is no future, there is no hope, there is no expectation held out to any man, any individual, anywhere at all in the Old Testament than the fact that someday that God will govern the world, and that an individual can determine in advance that he will have a part in it. In the Old Testament, if he feared God and worked righteousness, he would have it. At the present time, he can get it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now those are the kingdom promises. But we also have down here a new covenant promised to Israel. You'll see this at the extreme left of your chart. That brings us to the book of Jeremiah. And you know, so much is made today in which the new covenant is just simply twisted and turned until there is nothing at all left of it. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 27. Begin with verse 27 and take a look with me, because if you're going to understand the Word of God, you've got to be familiar with such passages as these. It isn't enough to know just the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer, or Ephesians 2:8, or something like that. That's not enough. You've got to be familiar with these important passages and know what they say. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 27, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, Behold, the days are coming, saith Jehovah, that I will sow. We would be more apt to say plant here, but when you sow a thing, you plant it. I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You see, these two houses became divided after the death of Solomon in the time of Rehoboam and the time of Jeroboam. But now God is going to plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, as I watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict. And God actually supervised and watched over them to do this. So he says, I will watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. And that is what God is going to do. In verse 29 he declares, in those days, that is the days when he does this, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, in that day no man will ever suffer because Adam sinned, neither will any man suffer because his ancestors in any way sinned. No bad genes will ever be transmitted. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his iniquity. For in the day when the kingdom of God is a reality, there will be capital punishment for capital crimes, and men will die for their iniquity if the great judge of all the earth determines that that iniquity is worthy of death. So every man shall die for his own iniquity. Any man or every man that eateth a sour grape, his own teeth shall be set on edge. Now we come to verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now there is nothing mysterious or esoteric about that word covenant. It just means an agreement. In connection with life insurance, such an agreement is called the policy. And in connection with the transaction, the sale of property, it's called a deed. And in connection with nations, it's a covenant. And God enters into covenant. Now God says, I'm going to make a new agreement, a new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He brings them right together here. This will not be according to the covenant, that agreement that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And he did make an agreement. But they broke that agreement. And from that time on, it stood as a broken covenant, and there was no way at all of repairing it once it was broken. So they break his covenant, although he says, I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But he declares, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And this just doesn't mean the people of Israel. This takes in the whole world, for in that day when the glory of the Lord is revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, you could not possibly say to any man, Brother, do you know the Lord? I'd like to introduce you to him, because he has introduced himself, and men know him. And that's the way it will be in that day. And the Lord says that they'll know me from the least of them to the greatest. I'll forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more. For thus saith the Lord that giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven is his name. If those ordinances, the sun rising, the moon in its various quarters and so on, if all of those ordinances would depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed, that is the descendants of Israel, also shall cease from being a nation before me in respect to Olam, that is, for in perpetuity. Now, That's the promise of the new covenant. And that new covenant was ratified when the Lord Jesus Christ died. Now, in the circle that's at the left of the chart, the first large circle, it says Christ's first advent. We note there Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where it says, he emptied himself. Now, the importance of this means that we'll need to look at it and become familiar with just what this says. Turn, if you will, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8. He says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, when he writes to the Philippians, as we will see later on when we get way up here beyond the line C, and find that Philippians was written to explain the suspension of God's kingdom purposes and to account for the cessation of spiritual gifts and the benefits of God's government at that time, certainly when your spiritual gift has come to an end and the benefits that you've been enjoying have been removed, men don't like this. We just don't like to lose that which we have that we feel is our own. And God had suspended his kingdom purposes. But Paul says to him, now, have the same mind that Christ Jesus had. He was in the form of God. Now, these men were just either apostles or prophets or teachers or workers of miracles, and they had a right to be proud of those things. But now they're gone. They're gone because the purpose for which they were given has been fulfilled, and that purpose has come to an end. And everything has been suspended. So he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was in the form of God. The word form has to do with his glory. So much so that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's a simple statement to me. It just simply tells me that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ of the Old Testament, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, or the Lord Jesus Christ of the New, when he took the place of equality with God, he was not stealing anything. He was not robbing. He was just taking his rightful place. So he received the honors, the glory, the worship that belonged only to God. And so it was not robbery. He was not stealing anything when he took this place of equality with God. But even though this was true, now, where it says he made himself of no reputation, it says he emptied himself. The Greek here is simple. He emptied himself. And to what extent, no one can say. How far this went, no one can say. All we know is that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. That very glory that was so radiant, that very glory that Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and now that's gone. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a slave. For he became a member of a nation that was in bondage, a nation that was ruled by Rome, had very little rights of its own except those granted by Rome. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I would like to digress there just for a moment and to say to you that I accept as being the supreme purpose of my ministry the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not fighting sin. I am not seeking just to serve men. I seek to serve God. And my chief ministry is to glorify, to magnify the one who represents, who declares, who interprets, and who sets forth God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who try to make a study of Christ, and they like to begin with the time after he was emptied. You see, And that would be like trying to consider what wealth a man had or what a man was who had given up all of his power so that none of this was manifested. And it's not right to do that. You can't begin to study the life of Christ with a babe in Bethlehem. You have to begin before that. So don't take and think that the one who emptied himself, who took upon himself the form of a slave, and who was made in the likeness of man. So if you had been there apart from divine revelation, all you would have seen was one emptied of the glory that he had with the Father, one who had upon him the form of a slave, just the member of a nation in bondage and subject to all the restrictions that Rome put upon that nation. You would have just seen one the likeness of man, but that's not the place to give consideration to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look upon him hanging upon Calvary's cross there, being put to death at the hand of men, no, that's not where you learn. He emptied himself, and then for 33 years, a period that we call on our chart the gospel period. But in that gospel period, those 33 years, you have at first the birth of Christ. Then you don't see much more after that until he's 2 years of age, and then you get a glimpse, and then you get another glimpse at 12 years of age. And then at just about 30, as near as we can figure it, he began his ministry, and for 3 years he carried on a very intensive and a complete ministry, and that completes the 33 years that we call the gospel period. Now, the events that tell us about that period are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't learn about this period in the epistles. You can learn about some of its prophecies in the Old Testament. But if you want to know all that took place in that 33 years that began with the birth of Christ and ended with his death, burial, and resurrection, you go to Matthew. You go to Mark, you go to Luke, you go to John. Now that's what those books deal with. I believe that John is the supreme message and the all-encompassing message, and that Matthew, Mark, and Luke write later and follow him in order to give background material. And so for 3 years the Lord Jesus Christ ministered, and for 3 years the kingdom was proclaimed. Now, in connection with that, we give the references within the chart as Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. And will you turn there for just a moment to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And we read, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, and John was calling upon the people to repent," a Hebrew word that means to submit. And the reason they were to submit and yield was because heaven's government, the kingdom of heaven, God's own government, was impending. Now, a thing can be impending and it could be delayed. But just remember that within 3 years of this time, the kingdom of God began upon earth, but only in a stage like unto growing grain. The blade stage of growing grain. You know, man plants something and it comes up. You can't even tell what it is when it's in the blade stage. He knows what it is because he knows what he planted. Then it advances to the ear. And this all took place and God's government was impending. He told the people what they could expect. He made it very plain to them that it would be first the blade and then the ear, and after that, the full grain in the ear, and then the ripened grain, and then the harvest. And so when he says the kingdom of heaven is impending, that is not the full grain in the ear. That is not the ripened grain, neither is the harvest that God will get from it. But the blade stage of the kingdom was impending, and that blade stage began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist is calling upon people to submit, to yield. For the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, God's own government, is at hand. Then if we go to Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, and in verse 17 we read that From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, when the Lord sent forth the 12 apostles, we have the record of that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. And you need to be familiar with this, because this tells us what these 12 apostles did. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, it says, "When he had called unto him his 12 disciples," he had many disciples, but out of all of them he had elected 12 to be special apostles. He commissioned these men. Disciples were not commissioned, but if a disciple was commissioned, given authority, he became an apostle. Now, he called unto him his 12 disciples, and he gave them power. Now, the Greek word there is authority. He gave them authority against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then we're told the name of the 12. Now, when you come to verse 5, you get exactly what he told them to do. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Don't take any road that will lead you to the Gentiles." Now remember that. That's important. You know, living here in Los Angeles, if I would take road south before very long, 125 or so miles, I would be right among the Mexicans. Right among them. If I'd start north, of course, in due time, I would be among the Canadians. Well, what our Lord said unto them was, don't take any road that will lead you to the Gentiles. Or into any Samaritan city, don't go. Later, they would be told to go, but don't go to any Samaritan city. But you go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And again, I would call your attention to the fact that when they went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that the people they went to were the Jews living upon earth at that time, and the very ones that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're called the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, they were not to prepare messages, little homilies that they were to give, you know, standing before people and say, I'm glad to give a testimony for the Lord. The Lord saved me and so on. No, that was not it. They were told exactly what they would say as you go, not preach, but herald. Herald. What were they to say? It wasn't very long. They were to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, they were told to say the kingdom of heaven because they were going to be speaking to Hebrew people. And to any Hebrew, to use the name God was offensive. You had the right to use it, but you had to use it with extreme care. With very, very extreme care. In fact, there are many Hebrews that still feel that today. And even when they're writing, they'll put a G-D, but they will not write it out. I have a book right here on my shelves where a Hebrew writer does that very thing. So, since the word heaven was synonymous with God, meant the same thing, they were told to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we see these people going forth. Here they come to a village and the roads cross. What you might call the town center. This is where people would gather. They'd gather here to buy, to sell, to barter, to trade, to hear the news. And when they came here where people were inclined to gather, they would simply stand there and shout at the top of their voices, the kingdom of heaven is impending. They didn't need to explain what they meant. Everyone in Israel knew what they meant. And the reason he knew what they meant was because that they knew the Old Testament. Theologians who have little care, little love for the Old Testament, they have to begin here to make up something. They make up all kinds of things. To them, this will mean what they call the church. To them, this will mean what they call Christianity. But anyone at all who has come through the Old Testament and has believed what he has found there, as I have already showed you, you will know that when these disciples stood there and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the Hebrew people would understand exactly what they meant. Now, if they should be questioned, how can we believe you? That's a big statement that you're making, brother. What's your authority for this? Well, to show that they were speaking the truth and that God's government was impending. They were to set forth as signs things that were going to happen under God's government. They were to heal the sick, for when God governs the earth, anyone that's sick will be sick because he personally sinned, and this sickness was laid upon him as a punishment. These people were to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, these miserable people, the most miserable of all the time, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, and give justice freely. And that's what these people were sent forth to declare, and that is what they did declare. Not that God was going to do away with Israel and bring in something new called a Gentile church. No, sir. This all flows right out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the kingdom was promised. In the Gospels, the kingdom is heralded. And the Lord Jesus Christ finally goes to his death. The kingdom was ratified. The new covenant was ratified as we set forth. And that is the gospel period, the Old Testament period, the gospel period, the first two that we have on the chart. Well, my time is up, and it has been my privilege to teach you, and I will continue this in the next study. Thank you for listening.